We can never get what we desire fully because the world is infected with sin and so is our heart. So in order to find happiness, we have to return to the God who made us to be happy originally, because he describes the only way to find true peace of mind and heart, joy in living, especially in a fallen world. And we have to do it his way. Now, Brother Tom and Mitch have really brought us two wonderful messages about relationships. And if we broke up camp right now, honestly, we have everything we need. Already we've heard to establish and build godly and happy relationships with other people. But this morning I want to zero in on particularly one thing, and you see the topic of it, or the title that I gave it, is You Make Me Mad. And I have a reason for bringing that on relationships, because in many ways that little phrase is something that I have lived myself. You make me mad. So in many ways, the message this morning is kind of autobiographical. That means it's about myself, my sinfulness, my need of Christ, and the only way that I have found help to overcome that little phrase, you made me mad. So this morning, I hope that you will look at the scriptures that I bring to you. We'll be turning to several passages for you to think about and keep on your mind, so that when you go home, you know where to look in the Bible for help, where God's Word speaks to your heart. You can pray for the Holy Spirit to help you to understand those scriptures more and more. I still turn to those scriptures after all these years to help me to live lovingly with Debbie and my children, and hopefully with church members, because I need those scriptures to set my mind right and to think like God thinks about these things. So I want you to open, first of all, to Matthew chapter 5. And if you've been following my messages on the Ten Commandments back in Clinton, you know that this passage is something we've been looking at quite frequently lately. But in Matthew chapter 5, we have the Sermon on the Mount of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wish I could give a full exposition of all of this, but I'm just going to read the passage and make a few comments as I go through, because I want to zero in on one specific thing. You make me mad. And we'll be looking at other scriptures, but everything dealing with that is right here in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's begin reading at verse 17 of Matthew 5. And I'll make a few comments as we go through it, and then get on into that particular issue this morning. Jesus said to his disciples in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." Now that's the entire Old Testament. "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So he did not come to abolish the entire Old Testament, but to fulfill the entire Old Testament. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." And here he goes into the clarity that God's law is not going to be done away with, that he will fulfill and keep his law until everything ends. Nothing has changed in terms of God's morality from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And then he goes down even further and narrows down to verse 19, what law he's going to deal with in the Sermon on the Mount. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And here our Lord is narrowing down, I believe, to the Ten Commandments. That word is specially used of the Ten Commandments through the New Testament. And the two great commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the new commandment, to love to Christians, love one another as I have loved you. So he's starting with the big picture of the whole Old Testament. Then he moves to God's moral nature in, revealed in the Old Testament law. And now he's coming down to the Ten Commandments for Christians. And then he says in verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds or surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and Pharisees prided themselves on keeping all the Old Testament law. And they were concerned about everything, the way they ate, the way they dressed, the way they washed, everything. The only problem was they didn't keep the Ten Commandments in their heart. And so Jesus is saying your righteousness has to exceed theirs. It looks like they're lawkeepers all over the place and you're not doing what they do. And that was their criticism. But actually, the law must go to your heart is what he's saying here. And he gives an example. You have heard in verse 21 that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." So now he's going to the sixth commandment. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, 'Racha,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire." So he begins his teaching of the law of God with the commandment of murder. And then he goes to adultery in verse 27. And so he's wanting the disciples to understand that he is going to fulfill all the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, all the predictions, everything. But one of the things he's especially going to do is to teach the disciples how the Ten Commandments go to the heart, not just to the outward, "I've never killed anybody with my hands." And so this issue of anger, Jesus addressed first in terms of the living a righteous life in the Sermon on the Mount. If he gives that much attention and considers it first in terms of how we live with each other, we need to give attention to the issue of anger. Now, why did I choose the phrase, "You make me mad"? Well, here's the autobiographical part. I've always thought like that growing up. You make me mad. I can remember when I was about 8 or 9 years old, and one of my older family members were kind of irritating to me. They were always on me about everything, and sometimes they would stand in the doorway of my room, or if I was watching TV or practicing my trumpet or whatever, they would just stand in the door and stare at me. Now, that's one of the worst things in the world. And I can remember when we had our first vacation Bible school at Clinton, I told all the young people, "If you don't obey your teacher, you're going to have to come into my office and I am going to look at you." And some of you may be old enough to remember that. And I thought, well, you know, that always unnerved me. So you know, maybe it'll, I can't spank them, you know. So I thought that maybe that'll help. And sure enough, it became a legend at First Baptist Church that if you don't do right, Brother Fred is going to look at you in his office. And it actually worked. Nevertheless, it always unnerved me, and it would make me so mad. I would get so, anger would start to well up inside of me, and if I was watching a TV show or something like that, that person would just stare at me. And I found myself getting angry and angrier, and then I would say, stop staring at me. And I would yell at them. That was when I was 8 or 9 years old. And then I would feel guilty for getting angry because I went to church and I really wanted to be a good person. And I didn't like it that I was angry. And then I would feel guilty for yelling at them or being angry at them. And it would start the cycle all over again. But in the end, I always blamed them for me getting mad. Because they were staring at me. If they had just not stared at me, I would not have gotten angry and sinned against God. And so always, I was thinking, you make me mad. Well, another incident was my older sister, my sister Sandra, who's very ill right now. But I can remember a scene, you know, you guys have all kinds of electronics. I'm so old that I remember when TVs first were sold. And we didn't have a TV. So I would beg to go over to my Aunt Grace's when I was, you know, 4, 5, 6 years old and watch TV over there. Well, we finally got a TV when I was probably about 5 or 6. And that was so important to me because I wanted to watch Roy Rogers, The Lone Ranger, and all the other Westerns that were those old Western movies that are so great, black and white Western movies. So one day I was watching a Western, and my sister came into the living room there and went up to the TV, and she changed the channel. And I said, "Don't change that channel." She said, "Well, I want to watch something else." "I was watching this," I said. And then I would get up and go to the TV and change the channel back. And then she would change it to the channel that she wanted. Then I would change it back. And then we would start yelling at each other and then start pushing against each other. And then I would say, "Mother!" And Mother would come. And sadly, she always chose my side. That was not good. So she spoiled me. But nevertheless, we argued over that. And then I would say, "You make me so mad." And then she'd say, "Well, you make me madder." And then I would say, "Well, you make me madder than you are." And on it would get to escalate. "You make me so mad," I would think. Well, there's other illustrations I was going to give, but they're kind of embarrassing. Like I was the band captain in high school, which meant I was responsible for the discipline of the band. And we always had a bunch of drummers that goofed off. I'm not saying all drummers goof off, you know, but they've always got to do something. You know, they're the kind of people that have these little spinning things, you know. They've always got to be doing something. And they were goofing off in the back and, you know, fighting with their drumsticks and all this kind of stuff. And I was directing the band, and I couldn't take it anymore. They were just goofing off. And then they would do things that would mess up the rhythm of the band, the beat that we were trying to follow. So I stopped directing. I yelled at them to quit doing that, and they just laughed at me and so forth. And I increased my volume and yelled at them to quit doing those things and to straighten up and follow the beat so we could get along with our practice. And then a couple of them would just laugh, you know, so we'd start again, and then they'd do it again. And we went through that 2 or 3 times. And I finally stopped the band, and I started yelling at them. I I cursed them, I'm sorry to tell you. And then while they were laughing at me, while I was yelling at them, I got so mad. I had my trumpet in my hand. I threw my trumpet at them all across the band room. And my trumpet, I meant to hit one of them. That was terrible. But they just dodged out of the way, and my trumpet hit the floor, and the bell of it went like a flower. It just opened up. It bent back completely. And I had to get a pair of pliers and fix the bell on my trumpet again. They made me so mad. And I never did like those drummers after that. And Debbie and I got married. The wonderful thing about marriage is that you finally join to someone that you love, you cherish, you want to bless with your life. That's the way God meant it to be. But sometimes we marry and want the other person to bless us, which is entirely selfish and should never be a marriage in that kind of motive. So when Debbie didn't always do what I wanted her to do or like I wanted her to do it, sometimes I would criticize her and yell at her, hurt her terribly. And I would say, "You make me so mad." And we went through that the first couple of years of our marriage till God just laid his hammer on my heart and broke it, that I had caused the problems in our marriage. It was my fault, my sin, my selfishness, my demandingness, making her feel bad like it was her fault. And then I would say to her, "You make me so mad. I'm trying not to sin against God, but you make me so mad." Like my sin was her fault. It was terrible. But for the grace of God, where the Lord showed me how evil I had been toward her and that I was going to hell if I didn't repent, and that our marriage would be destroyed if I didn't change, God showed me my evil, and he also showed me the cross of Christ, where one who never sinned with murder in his heart died taking my sins against Debbie, against the band, against my family, upon himself as if he had committed them, as if he had yelled, as if he had cursed, as if he had said, "You make me mad," and blamed them for everything you did wrong. He took those sins upon himself and suffered the wrath of God against those kinds of evil things that a sinner like I am, a sinner like me, could be forgiven justly by God. That grace, that undeserved love and favor at the cost of Jesus' blood and righteousness, captured my heart that there really is a love greater than the love of a man and a woman for each other or friend to friend. And that enabled me, having been forgiven much, to begin to love Debbie as I should. And there were still bumps along the way. There's those remaining sins that we get in situations and we're tempted to say, "You make me mad." Now I want to stop a minute and ask you, and I'm asking for response here. What are the things that make you mad? Think about it just a minute. And maybe there's some things that you have that you can think of when you get in a situation. You find yourself just starting to get angry inside. Logan? Okay, so it takes you three times to start to get mad. Okay, Logan says when his brother or sister's messing with his things and he asks them nicely three times to leave them alone, then he starts to get mad. That's right. That's what we do. We get mad when they're messing with our things. What are some other situations where you might get mad? You find anger growing in your heart and mind. Let's be honest here. I've been honest. Yes.
When like a group of kids are messing with someone else, it really makes me mad. I want to go home and support that kid.
Okay, and so you see some kids messing with someone else, maybe a friend, and it makes you mad because you see them doing that to that friend, right? And we're going to talk about that one in a minute. Go ahead.
My brother was going to take me somewhere one day, and he came home and decided he wasn't going to be able to go. And I got mad because I wasn't going to be able to go.
Okay. So he made you a promise, and then he came home and broke the promise. And you found anger starting to well up inside you. Is that right? I don't want to put words in your mouth, but found yourself starting to get mad. Well, there's a lot of things. Who had one? Jonah?
Criticism.
Criticism? You mean, is it right or wrong criticism that you get, you've struggled sometimes to get angry about?
Both.
So sometimes the criticism's right, and then your pride is damaged, and you begin to get upset that this person has pointed out a fault in your life. Or the criticism may be wrong. They may not have the full picture, and now you feel like you're being treated unjustly, and anger starts to arise in the heart. And it's kind of that whole big attitude, you made me mad. You made me mad. There's a lot of things that I am tempted to be mad at. And you can do it in sports. You know, if you're on teams and you're playing a game and things, the ref's not fair and the other person cheated and they performed a foul on you and nobody called, and you find yourself starting to get mad. It can be one of my favorite things, which is driving in Baton Rouge. And you find that Many people drive in the left lane slowly so that you cannot pass them. And you ride by, you finally somehow get around them on a four lane, and as you pass by them on the right, going the speed limit, they're sitting there either talking on their phone or just looking around, totally unaware that their life and their driving is affecting other people. And I am so tempted to get mad. And sadly, sometimes I do. But Debbie helps me. She says, Fred, and that's all it takes. So we have many things that we go through in life. Parents, we're tempted to be mad at. Brothers and sisters, at work, as you get out into the workplace, and you have a job, and you can't change everybody on that job to be nice or to be faithful or to do it right, and you're trying to do it right, and you're trying to be honorable, you're trying to serve the Lord, and they keep criticizing you, or they break their promise of what they were going to do, or you do it right, and they argue that it's wrong, and all these things in the world keep coming at you, and you find in yourself a temptation welling up inside of you to be mad or angry at this person. As Jesus said, you may think of them as a fool, or you may think a term comes to mind, raka, which was a demeaning and partially racial term. And so you think that you're angry at them, and you are, and then sometimes you say things. That's what this is about here. You make me mad. Well, let me ask you, what do all these things where we're tempted to be made mad, as we think in our minds, they're making us mad, what do all these things have in common? There's one thing. Yeah.
The self-centered.
I couldn't hear you.
The self-centered.
Well, they are self-centered, okay? You're pointing toward them in some way, aren't you?
We are.
Oh, we are self-centered. Yes, we are self-centered, but when we get mad, I'm talking about something else. What is the real source of that madness? Yes, Tatum?
We don't
That's right. We blame it on other people. And here's the point. We want them to do something that will bless us. I want that person in the left lane to wake up and move over so I can pass. We want our brother and sister to leave our things alone. They are mine by law, and they shouldn't touch things. They should not steal by touching my things. We want them to respect me and to leave my things alone. We want our spouse to love us and to do what we want them to do so that we'll be happy. You see, every one of these things in common has something, and the thing in common is this. We desire something from that other person, and we don't get it, and so we get mad. And Tom beautifully laid that out for us last night, and Mitch too, this morning. You see, God wants us to think about how we think. He wants us to look in the Scriptures and understand how we tick, how we think, how we process things, and how we react to this world. And this is one of those areas that people have a problem with that most of the time they're unaware of. If I try to work with a marriage that's in difficulty, usually there's one or both that are saying, they make me so mad. I want them to do this. I want them to do that. I want them to obey God so I will be happy. And they don't. So I'm mad. And I think I have righteous anger. I think it's right because they did wrong. So this whole issue of you make me mad boils down to this. We want something from someone else, and they don't give it to us, so we sin against them. And the odd thing is, every time we get angry, sinfully angry at another person, we always sin against God. Now we have this sinful ability to shut God out of the picture when we're talking to men, when we're dealing with others, and we're thinking, I'm not mad at God because God is good. He sent the Lord Jesus to die on the cross, and I love Him. But this person is not God. And so I can be mad at them. I can be sinfully angry and think hateful thoughts and say hateful words and try to control them to make me happy. We think like that. But the Bible says, as we've already seen, that when we think sinful, angry thoughts toward another person, it's always our fault, no one else's. I want to rush through a few points here this morning and take first that statement, you make me mad. What should we think about the attitude, you make me mad? Well, the first thing we should think about it is, it's not true. It's not a true statement. It's not accurate. It's not. It's a false statement. You make me mad, because the truth is, no one can make us mad. All of our angry thoughts and feelings and words come from inside ourselves, not from the other person that we want to do something right for us, and they don't. So we interpret that as they did wrong or I wouldn't be mad. That's not true. Turn with me to Matthew 15 this morning. And our Lord was dealing with the Pharisees and their self-righteousness. And He was, remember, saying, your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. And the problem with the Pharisees in Matthew 15 was that they did not honor their father and mother by taking care of their parents in old age. And so He said in verse 8, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. So Jesus criticized the Pharisees for not taking care of their parents who were in need and honoring their father and mother. And then the Pharisees hit back at Jesus by saying, your disciples don't wash their hands when they eat. Then Jesus came back at them, and he said in verse 18, well, let's look at verse 17. Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth, where, you know, you say, you fool, you are stupid, you make me mad, it's all your fault. The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts about another person. Doesn't matter whether you're mad or whether you are tempted by a lustful look, a sinful look toward another person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. That's where sin begins, in your mind. Adult murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. These are the Ten Commandments, by the way, the second table of the Ten Commandments in terms of the way we treat people. So Jesus was always thinking in terms of the Ten Commandments. And that's something that's missing from so many of our churches today, that I want you, you know, I really want it to be engraved upon your mind and heart, because you know what the new covenant of Jesus is? When he came and shed his blood on the cross to forgive us our sins, is to make a new people who the Spirit has raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. And according to the new covenant passage, God said, I will put my laws into their heart, and I will put them into their mind and write these laws on their heart. That's the Ten Commandments. And so the Lord Jesus is saying to them, it's out of your heart that anger comes, sinful anger. Now, there is such a thing as righteous anger. And that's the kind of anger that Jesus had. And when he came into the temple, he was grieved in spirit. And he saw the money changers there, and they were making profit off of temple sacrifices, charging exorbitant prices, and he turned over the tables and chased them out. But he didn't say, you make me so mad. What he said was, this is my Father's house. It's meant to be a house of prayer, and you're defiling it. He wasn't mad at what they had done to him. He was mad at what they had done to his Father. Righteous anger is not about oneself. It's about sin against God. Now, Zach said that he is tempted to be angry when he sees one of his friends being mistreated by other guys. There's a sense in there that there's righteous anger because you're seeing murder happening to someone else, and that's wrong. But that doesn't give you the right to respond with revenge toward those people. Only God has the right of revenge. So, if no one can make you mad, then what does their behavior have to do about you becoming angry? Anybody want to step into that bucket? You understand what I just said? If they can't make you mad internally, that's all your fault that you get angry and sinful toward them. What is it about something they did that is involved in you becoming sinfully angry? Is there anything they do that's involved with that? Anybody? Elizabeth?
They might not be actually sinning, but they're tempting you to sin.
Speak up.
They're tempting you to sin.
Okay, they're tempting you to sin. Turn with me to James 1. James chapter 1. No one can make you mad, but anyone is able to tempt you to get mad. There's a difference. James chapter 1. James is dealing all through his letter with the Christian and how we are still tempted to sin. And in some places he reveals that if you do not live by faith as a Christian and live a godly life following your salvation, then your faith is worthless. You are not saved. So he deals with all kinds of situations. And here's one particularly in James chapter 1 verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Now that word trial can mean suffering at the hands of others innocently, where you're under trial. It can be like going through the trial of Hurricane Katrina or all of the floods. But that same word is used and in different places to tempt a person to sin. Satan tempted Christ to sin in the wilderness. He put things in front of him. You're hungry, turn this stone into bread. He tempted him to provide bread for himself instead of trusting in his Father to provide bread when it was needed. He called him and said, all the things of this world, the kingdoms, all their riches, glories, and pleasures, any pleasure that is possible to humanity is yours if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God only. Him only shall you serve. And so Satan tempted Jesus, and he tempts us. He tempted Adam and Eve to sin. He loves to defile anything God does because he hates God. And so he will put stumbling blocks in our path for us to trip over and fall into sin. And so in James chapter 1 verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, whether it's suffering or temptation to sin, for once he has been approved or passed the test, see, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, and that is being tempted now to sin. This is not just general trial, but the specific occasion where something happens and you are tempted to sin. There's something there. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone that to evil. So God is not evil. He does not create situations that are meant to bring you into sin. And so we must not think when we're tempted, this is all God's fault. God is mean. God is ruining my life because of this person or this situation or a flood. He himself does not tempt anyone to evil. So how is it that we become angry at these situations? A person that's criticizing us wrongly. A person that has betrayed us and broken their promise to us. A person who has done something in our life that's caused great inconvenience, that's going to take us time, and they get away scot-free. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by that person. Is that what it says? by that situation? No. What's it say in your Bibles? Anybody?
By his own lust.
By his own lust. Now, what is lust? We too many times talk about lust in church and attribute it to be some kind of sexual temptation or thought, but it's much broader than that. The word is actually desire. By his own desire. Are you starting to connect something now? There's something out there that you desire, and you are tempted to do something to get it. And then he says, each one is tempted when he's carried away, enticed by his own lust. In verse 15, and I'm wanting you to remember these passages. These are the passages you ought to be reading to deal with any temptation to sin you have, okay? Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So don't be self-deceived about what's happening in your heart when you sin. Okay? Understand yourself. And this is the way it is. Something's out there that you want. And that temptation is there. It may be a good thing. It may be something that we have good desires for friendship. It may be a friend that you want as a friend. It may be a job that you want where you can really work for the Lord. It may be a marriage situation where you think this is the person, this is the one. It may be a bad friend who is tempting you to immorality or to drunkenness, or drugs, or to join the gang and attack this one person. It may be all kinds, to criticize, to join slander, the pressure of a peer group. Just go ahead and try it. We won't tell anybody. Your parents will never know. And they're on Facebook that night telling the whole world what you did. Each one is tempted when he's carried away by his own lust, his desire for something. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And it's very picturesque here. And God has inspired James to put it this way. He's saying, here you are, and here's a desire you have. You are being tempted to reach out and join yourself to that desire, to that thing. And if you do that, it's like a man and woman coming together that gives birth to sin. It's not a sin to be tempted, but it is a sin when your desire reaches out to the temptation and yields to actual sin. This person, you know, has touched your things in your room, and you find yourself getting mad, and that situation is there. You wanted them to respect you, didn't you? To respect your property, to think of you instead of themselves, and they didn't. And they have sinned, and they are now, you're finding yourself starting to get angry, and they didn't love you like they should, so you reach out, and you yield to that anger, and you take hold of that temptation, and you yell and scream and cuss and fight. Or silently, you criticize them to your friends or lie to your parents. Some way, you desire something, you can't get it, so you commit murder. That is sinful anger. And James says, don't be deceived about yourself on this. You are the one that sinned. You are the one that had the desire. And you gave in to sinful behavior because you didn't trust God to provide what you need when you need it. Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 16. And I want you to understand something else about this, and that is, not only does God hold us responsible for every sinful act Not only can we cannot blame others for our sins, but every time we sin against another person, we always sin against God. Now, the people of Israel were grumbling in the wilderness. They, in verse 2, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat or flesh, where we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now, that's a pretty good grumble. It's your fault, Moses. If you hadn't brought us out in the wilderness, we wouldn't be starving to death. Now, this had been just a few days, by the way. And we would be back by the pots of flesh in Egypt where we ate meat and we had bread. And that wasn't exactly true, because you remember they were slaves. I mean, they didn't eat filet mignon every day. Okay? Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold," and it's so kind of God, "I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them." Now he's testing their faith. He's not tempting them to sin. He's testing their faith to call them to believe in him, to trust him, to follow him. "That I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. And it will come about on the sixth day that when they prepare for what they bring in..." "And it will come about on the sixth day when they prepare what they bring in of the manna, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. For he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that grumble against, that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him." Now they were just grumbling against Moses in their minds. "And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against God." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings." You see, when we grumble against a person in our sight or a situation that's going on, we're always grumbling against God. "This is not fair. This is right. This is too much for me to handle. This God is not being fair to me. He's blessed other people. Why hasn't he blessed me this way? Why was I born to a poor family instead of a rich one?" I mean, it can go on and on and on. But you're grumbling. You're grumbling against people, but actually you're grumbling against God. Now, why is that true? Well, the Bible answers that he works all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. It's a verse you ought to look at and write upon your mind. He works all things after the counsel of his will. And if that person is placed in your life, whether it was from your ignorance or your sin, or you hanging around with sinful people, whatever is the cause that this person is there, the fact that God allows them to be there in your life and acting the way they do is under his sovereign control. And when you grumble against that person, like Moses, you're always grumbling against God. You're always angry at God. You get angry at a person, you're angry at God. A lot of times I'll say to someone, they're angry with another person, maybe a child, or a spouse, or a friend at school, or a guy at work, whatever it may be, they're just struggling with anger, and they're grumbling about what this person has done. And what they did may be really sinful. It really may be sinful. They may be getting angry with you. They may be criticizing wrongly you. They may have made promises and they broke to you. And there's something really wrong going on. And you find yourself criticizing them, or you're saying, I'm struggling with so much anger because of the way they act. And I will say sometimes, you know, you're really not angry at them, you're angry at God. Yes, I am angry at them. And then I'll say, okay, you're angry at them and you're angry at God. And the reason you're angry at them is because you're angry with God first. All anger, sinful anger against man, is because you believe God has treated you unfairly. And so when you lash out against that person with sinful words and thoughts and feelings, you are always sinning against God. You're saying He is not sovereign in my life, or He is not good. And if you don't deal with that anger and that situation, that temptation to anger in your heart at that level, at the level of God, you will never conquer your anger at man. You may suppress it and then go home and yell at your wife or your husband, but it will not be gone. It will not be dealt with. You can never have a peaceful relationship with another person unless you deal with your relationship with God first and believe what the Bible says about Him. And He says to Christians, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those called according to His purpose. So there are many things that we think about this thing, you make me mad. And the truth is, every time we think you make me mad, we're actually saying in truth, we're just too proud or ignorant to know what we're really saying. We're saying to God, you made me so mad. There's so much more I wanted to explain about this to you. But I want us to turn to James 4. This is another passage you should write down. If you're having trouble with anger, James 4 will help you think straight. In James 4, James is dealing again with Christians, talking to them about their own sins. And he says to Christians, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And what he's speaking here is of angry encounters with another person, angry words, arguments about something that is right or wrong, and then it turns into personal anger. And one of the interesting things in America today is that you can no longer talk about, for instance, politics and say, I'm for this candidate or that candidate. I'm for this policy or that policy. I believe this policy is better because that policy is not good, and we should choose this one. There's no longer that civil discussion called civil debate about what is right and wrong about government policy. It's all now about, you are evil if you don't agree with me. You are evil. Feelings instead of thinking according to God's command. So in James 4, what's the source of the quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Your pleasures that wage war in your members. That word is hedone. Does anybody know what hedonism is? What's hedonism? Anybody? Have an idea on that? Hedonism. That's living for pleasure. You own the right house, you have the right car, the right furniture, the right clothes, the right job, the right vacation money. You have everything that's your way. You have the spouse that you want, and they always do what you wish. It's living for pleasure, drunkenness, to make yourself feel high and forget your sins. It's drugs to make you feel good and just escape from the sadness of the world that you live in. You're a hedonist. It's always about your pleasures and materialism and owning things and doing things, sports even, recreations that become an obsession. You live to go on recreation. You don't live to go to church. Hedonism is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members. You have pleasures that make you, your whole body want to go do that, to feel good, or to feel an adrenaline high. It can be anything. And he says, this is the source, your pleasures, your hedonism. You lust, that is, you desire, same word in James 1. You have a desire in your heart for a person or a thing or something they do or something to possess. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You hate. You have sinful anger toward them. You say bad words. You criticize them to make yourself feel more righteous or to punish them for what they did not give you, which was respect or love or affection or kindness or things. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And then he says, you do not have because you do not ask God. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. It's all about you. I am mad at this person because they did not give me what I wanted. And in your mind, you're thinking, you made me mad. And that your sinful behavior is justified because they are the one that tempted you to sin and to begin with. And above all that, why is God allowing them to be in my life and cause me such trouble and pain all the time? You see, this is about faith. Because of time, I'm just going to have to go over some other things, but quickly. If you desire what another person can give, you make them your idol. You make them another god. And you're bowing down and they're controlling you. There's only one thing you can do in such a situation. Believe in God and act like a Christian. You have to believe that God will judge you for your sins just like He will judge them. And what God's concerned about in this situation is you. That He's watching in what you do. He knows what you think. He knows what your feelings you have. He knows what anger is welling up and what evil thoughts you have about that other person. And He's going to hold you responsible for what you do, and He's going to hold that other person responsible for what they do. But that's His job. It's not yours. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So Paul said, never take your own revenge. You have to believe in God. You have to believe that you're such a sinner that you deserve hell. That you are such a sinner that if God let every person in the world go free from their sins and brought judgment just on you, that it would be right. because you have sinned and you can't blame anybody else for your actions. And then you have to believe that Jesus came into this world and lived a life without sinful anger. He had righteous anger when his father was being disrespected. But he died upon the cross as one who had never had sinful anger and took all of our sinful anger, all that believe in him, upon himself, as if he had said and thought the evil things we've thought and said, and bore the punishment of his father upon himself that we deserve. And through his death and sacrifice upon the cross, God's justice, his father's justice, was satisfied against our sins so that we might be forgiven and go free into heaven. You have to believe that Jesus died because of that sin. Blaming another, hating them, saying things, criticizing them in your mind. If nobody else hears, God hears. He had to die for that, so that you will understand the cost of how evil sin is, how an evil thought deserves God's wrath. And every evil word deserves hell. And then in looking at Christ and the love that was in his heart to give himself up for you, to bear the punishment you deserve, that you might be forgiven and go free and go to heaven and know God face to face without guilt, without servile fear, that he did it all for you. That love of Christ captures your heart when you believe that and you realize that you've been forgiven of much. And your heart starts to have compassion and pity those who've sinned against you. And while you stand praying, Jesus said, "Forgive if you have anything against anyone." You forgive from the heart before you speak. So that when you do speak, it is to help. Let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and slander and all malice be put away from you, said Paul. Forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And if you're unwilling, Jesus said, to forgive those who have sinned against you, their trespasses, Lord's Prayer, then your Father in heaven will not forgive your sins. That's not salvation by works. It's salvation by faith that works. For he that is forgiven much loves God much. And if you love God much, you can't hate your neighbor. To be free of hatred, to be free of anger and bitterness, to be free of malice, to be free of the tension, the anxiety of what that person is going to do next to you in your life, is a great blessing of happiness, and it can come only through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ's love and grace toward you that enables you to show grace, love, forgiveness, and service, as Mitch was talking about, toward others. One last passage in closing, 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm just going to read it. But in light of what you heard from Tom and Mitch and myself in this hour, I want to say it to you plainly. You need to be like Jesus. But you can't just copy him. You have to be captured by him. You have to believe that you are such the sinner that only his bloody death and the wrath of his Father on his head for you can atone for your sins and set you free from the wrath to come. And love him much for that, so that you want to be like him, like this. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. He's talking about your soul. Fleshly lust, your desires, are your enemy. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God. Such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. This finds favor with God. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor, grace, with God. And then, this is what you have to accept. For you've been called for this purpose. You've been called by God for this purpose, to suffer and bring glory to God in the way you respond. You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. He did not. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. He trusted that this was God's good will for Him to die on the cross, to suffer unjustly, that God is so good that He can do no wrong when He planned the cross for Him. And so He entrusted Himself to His Father who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. In other words, He died that we would live good, that we would live righteously, that we would not respond with evil to those who have harmed us. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Go to Christ, repent of your sins of anger and bitterness, believe that His death is sufficient to atone for them, and that He forgives all that come to Him. He will not cast them out. Accept His love and forgiveness at the cost of His life. Love Him for loving you first, so that you will have a love from God that you do not need others to act as they should for you to be happy. That's the secret of happiness in this world. You cannot make others change. So God calls you to change yourself. Let's pray.